start to think through the Song of Moses, what are our first thoughts? I mean, knowing what we know about Moses, what do you think he would write about? Would he write about the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of God and the love of God? He could. I know David wrote many songs, and often the theme of his songs were just that very thing about God's goodness and how wonderful and good God is. Or maybe Moses would sing about the mighty power of God as he would think back to God releasing his people from Egypt through all those miracles and those plagues, or maybe the crossing of the Red Sea, or innumerable miracles that took place while they wandered around for 40 years out in the desert. Or maybe Moses would write a song, kind of a whining sort of song, because the people were so stubborn and hard to get along with. And that would be more like a country western song, I think. Kind of a sad melody, a somebody done somebody wrong song kind of thing, you know. But that's not what we see. You know, in this song, we discover, as we would expect, Moses' testimony about the goodness of God and his majesty. And yet, if we read all the way through this song, we're a bit surprised, I think, to discover this really is a song. You know, so there's so much good in it. It's so much, you know, God is so good, but it is a song about God's vengeance against his rebellious people. And it takes me by surprise, you know? That's not a happy song. It's a scary song. I mean, here's Moses writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. It teaches us that just vengeance belongs to God. And that's a message that just bluntly cuts across the grain of our culture, especially our religious culture today, where the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God is the only thing that we hear. We don't ever hear this other side very often. And of course, you know, God is good and kind. I would not discount that in a moment. He's more merciful than we can possibly even imagine. His grace is immeasurable. We know that. But when God's people replace God with their handmade idols and their little gods of their imagination, it makes God angry. And if they don't repent of it, he deals with them. So we do well, I think, here this evening to learn from this song to be very, very careful not to set God aside in favor of our own little idols. So, as I said at the very beginning of this song, as you start reading through it, you do read about God's love. And Moses is talking about this rock, and the rock is perfect. And that's why he calls on everyone who's there, and therefore calls on us too, to listen very, very carefully, because this is sound teaching. Verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." This is kind of like somebody standing up to sing a special, and they give a little bit of a testimony before they sing. You know, you'll see that sometimes. That's kind of like what Moses is doing here. He's got this great song that he has composed about God and how good God is. And yet he calls on the people. He says, now listen. I want you to listen very carefully to the words of this song. Why? He says, because what I'm going to do here is proclaim the name of God. Now, we know what that means. We've said it several times. We said it again this morning, that the name of God is a reference to his person, his character, and all of his works. It's not just a name. And so Moses is going to sing about the character of God, the very attributes in the person of God. If he's going to give us that or give his people that, then he was going to offer up the truth about God and his greatness. And that's what praise is. So this is a praise song. Because he is going to have a right assessment of God and all of his greatness and all of his majesty, straight across the board, giving words to those attributes of God very accurately. And because it's truth, then, we also see that it's about the rock. And really, that's the focus, that's the theme of his song, verse 4. The rock is work, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, just in that simple statement, that one sentence, you see all of these attributes. His work is perfect. His ways are just. God is faithful. You know, Moses is building a case. And everybody there should have said, amen, amen, amen. We believe all that. We would say that. Yes, you're exactly right, Moses. Verse 5, his people aren't. You see, that's what he did. He built up God. He says, we know he's great. We know he's just. We know he's faithful. But, verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. That's an incredible statement to make. Why are they disowned? Because they are blemished. They're crooked, a twisted generation. In spite of the fact that God, their Father, their Creator, their Originator, is perfect, faithful, just, the very people He chose as the apple of His eye to be the expression of all this faithfulness and justice and mercy, they're corrupt. And they were. In fact, what your text says is they brought this blemish on themselves. God didn't blemish them. They did what they did and brought this blemish on themselves. And the result of that blemish is that they were crooked and twisted, 180 degrees different than the God who called them into existence and the God who they were supposed to demonstrate to the pagan nations. And so they turn 180 degrees, they become crooked, they become twisted, not at all what God intended for them to be, and they're more like their pagan neighbors who God didn't choose. Whose fault is that? Well, it's their fault. So Moses asks this question. Is that any way to treat your Father who created you, who blessed you, who gave you so much instruction about Himself? Verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you, who established you? Well, no, that's not the proper response. I mean, is that the right way to respond? No. You need to think differently is His challenge. You've responded completely the wrong way to this God who is so kind and so gracious. How are we going to do that? And Moses says, well, just rehearse all of God's demonstrations of love. In fact, if you just stop and consider, rehearse, stop to think, stop to talk about all of the Creator's demonstrations of authority. Verse 7, remember the days of old. You know, when you think of the good old days, what do you think of? Consider the years, many generations. Ask your father. He'll show you. Ask your elders. They'll tell you. And what they're going to tell you is, you know, God is sovereign. God is right. God always, therefore, does the right thing because He is faithful and pure and just. And so He's going to do the right thing, even if it means that He is the one who's going to decide who lives where, when, why, and what they're to do. And we say, as a generation of people who are free thinkers, we don't like that kind of control. But that is the control that the Father, being our Creator, has every right to express. Verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And you live in a world that says, no, that's not right. We're supposed to all be unified. We're all supposed to be. And when your world says unified, please remember, they don't mean that. We're supposed to live in unity. They want us to live in uniformity, where everybody is exactly the same. And I'm not going to go on that rabbit trail because I'd be just venting for a long time. It's so obvious that this is the work of Satan. It flies in the face of verse 8. Distinctions are perfectly fine. And God expects us to work together with those distinctions. More than that, because He's the Creator, He also has the right to show special favor. He chose Jacob, verse 9. The Lord's portion is His people. Who are His people? Jacob, His allotted heritage. Three statements there about God's right to choose who He wants to choose. Jacob's lineage is the Lord's portion. It's the allotment. In fact, that's a word that would be used to describe the various portions of land that fell to the tribes as God determined that it should be. Why was Judah where they were? Why was the tribe of Dan where they were? And not satisfied, wanted to go further to the north. And on, you can go through all 12 tribes, say, why are they there? It wasn't Joshua's idea. It wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's plan. He said, this is your allotment. And He said, and Jacob is mine. He chose them for Himself. And therefore you read, they are the Lord's people. Furthermore, you read in this verse 9, they are the Lord's allotted heritage. Now, if He chose them, if He made these people His own special people, do you think there'd be any kind of evidence anywhere that would kind of indicate they're special? Well, yeah. Look at verse 10 through 14. Over and over and over and over, God said, I proved that they're mine. That I love them. He found him in a desert land, in the howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. That is a perfect description of these poor people, slaves in Egypt. And while they're there, God preserves them and He keeps them because they're so special. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading its wings, catching them, bearing them in pinions, like the mother eagle who pushes the eaglets out of the nest so they can learn to fly, and they start to plummet toward the ground, and the mother eagle flies underneath, lifts them up and bears them along so they can learn to fly. God says, that's how much I love Jacob. He's mine. Verse 12, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. In other words, no false god made Jacob what he was. Verse 13, He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd, milk from the flock, and fat from the lambs, and rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. There is no doubt in history that these people are God's special chosen people. He loved them. As much as He loves you and me. Do you realize that as Christians we are also the apple of His eye? Do you realize we are people of His special favor? Folks, do you realize that just as surely as He chose Jacob, He chose you and He chose me? I am His allotment. I am His inheritance. I am His portion. And He has done this kind of stuff for me. Right? So why doesn't this favor and this love from God make us more careful? Why doesn't it help keep us from sinning against our Creator any more than it helped these rebellious children? I mean, the rebellion becomes quite obvious when they have a wrong response to the Lord's blessings. I mean, here's this review. Verse 10 through verse 14, God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And how did the Lord's children respond to that? Well, they got fat on all those curds and those rams and those goats and those, you know, everything that God was feeding them. They got fat, verse 15. And this isn't a sign of health. This is a sign of spiritual problem. Jeshurun grew fat, verse 15, and he kicked. You grew fat, stout, sleek. And then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You know, that statement reminds us that it's very, very easy for us to respond incorrectly to the very thing that ought to make us respond appropriately. That is, God's blessings. Did you know that God's blessings can actually make us spiritually lethargic? I mean, all you really have to do is look at America. God has blessed us abundantly, not just materially. I mean, the material blessing is just phenomenal. But God has protected us. God has given us an easy road. God has made so many things easy for us. Really, it's just astonishing what we have. Even his opportunity to serve the Lord. And I don't even know if we're thankful. I mean, really, it's easy to raise a whole generation of young people who just think they deserve it. It's theirs. And they have every right to it. Never even stopping to think about the source of the blessing. And we get that way to where God just heaps on the blessing, and sooner or later we start thinking that we deserve the blessing, or worse than that, we come to the conclusion that, yeah, we're incredibly blessed because we're so incredibly smart. Or we work so hard. Or we're so faithful. Or even as Christians, we'll act like God owes us some kind of a blessing because I am so faithful to God. And the result of that kind of careless thinking is this. Then he forsook God. That's the easiest thing for us to do. As we treat the rock of our salvation lightly, we forget that he is the source of all of our blessings, beginning with salvation. We will forsake God. Notice how we do that. We replace him. In our lives, we make handmade gods. You ever done that? You know, really, if you just think about this for a second, have you ever made something a god? Now, I would imagine most of us would say, absolutely not. Only pagans do that. Verse 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. I wouldn't do an abomination. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons who are no gods. Well, I would never do that. To gods they've never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers never dreaded. You're unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot God who gave you birth. And all of a sudden you get to those last few statements. And it really ought to send a little bit of fear into us. How easy is it to forget God? How easy is it to be unmindful of the rock? You see, the root issue here is the strange gods who are made to replace the rock. Now, where were these gods from? Where did these things come from? I mean, all the lists there, the strange gods, gods you didn't know, gods your fathers didn't know. They never feared any of those gods. And all of a sudden, here they are. Where did they come from? Around. And what happens in our lives is we forget the rock. And we don't become mindful of God. We can go a long time without reading our Bibles, and we go a long time without praying, or we pray very ineffectively. And God just sort of becomes a tradition over here. We kind of tip our hat to him every now and then, say a God kind of thing. But man, life all that we need to do in life and all of the things that we're responsible for and all our work and our accomplishments and our goals and our dreams and our relationships. We become no different than the rebels at Sinai, who, according to Aaron's, again, another illustration of the lawyer, he, seeking to justify himself, Aaron says, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and presto, out came this calf. Boy, is that baloney. Why did he say that? He was caught. And so much of the time when we're caught, the first thing we try to do is defend ourselves. Say, I don't know what happened. You know, the whole thing was not, I mean, it wasn't so bad. A golden calf, so what? You know? But to say that represents the God who brought you out of Egypt, that's where the replacement took place. They put that calf before God. And so they turned to the calf. Like we turn to our gods that we make. And we set them up. And we can make anything or anyone a god. And we put that before God. And if you watch very, very carefully, you discover how easy it is for us to think lightly of the God who we're supposed to love, the God we're supposed to serve. And at the very same time, we're letting something or someone get between us and God. John Calvin put it like this. He said, the heart is a perpetual idol factory. Tear down one idol and your heart will immediately build another. Well, obviously, he was talking about somebody other than me, right? Surely somebody other than you? Okay. What do you look to in life to find joy, happiness, peace, satisfaction, purpose, meaning? Fulfillment. What gives you that? What is your point of identification? With what or with whom are you identified? Do you have somebody in that spot? You know, it's entirely possible to put a spouse there. And you think that their spouse is supposed to do all this. Folks, that's God's job. Your boss. Man, my boss is perfect. That's God's job to bring you happiness, joy, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose. You put your pastor there? No, we wouldn't do that. But some people do. You know, some people take their religious leader and stick him right there. And you listen to them talk and it's like, well, wait a minute. You're counting on him to bring you joy, peace, satisfaction, purpose, meaning. That's God's job. See how easy it is to put someone or something between you and God. Calvin was right. It's so easy to do that. And it's so bad to do that. Because rebellion draws out divine punishment. You ever have somebody get mad at you? Okay, let me be more specific. Husbands and wives, you ever kind of have a tiff and you get the silent treatment? You know, I'm not going to talk to you. The good news is that usually goes away after a few days. Hey, look what God did here. He gave him the silent treatment. I had no idea that was godly. Well, it's not really, okay? Verse 19, the Lord saw it. He spurned them. Because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. His sons and his daughters were provoking him. Man, that kills a parent when that happens. So notice how God chooses to respond to this. It's amazing. God knows exactly what is going to happen. Because of the rebellion, because of what they did, God knows what they're doing. God knows how He's going to respond. But He wants His people to figure this thing out. He wants them to know, this is what it's like when you don't have me. It's like God just walks away. Yeah, Jesus did that. Remember, He just walked away. And the light was gone. And that's what God is teaching these people. Verse 20, He said, I will hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And He's not saying, here's an experiment I'm going to do and we'll see what happens. No, He knows what's going to happen when He hides His face from them. He loves them. He loves them dearly. But He gives them the silent treatment. This is a danger, a real serious danger. When you get to the point that you're just really weary of God correcting you, directing you, rebuking you, you might face a far worse situation if God becomes silent to you. I mean, that was one of God's punishments, judgments on His people. When there was a famine of His Word. And when God's Word no longer speaks to you, that's a terrible situation. Furthermore, with this divine discipline, the provocation with non-gods results in provocation by non-people. That's what we read here in verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. That's a non-God. So they provoked the true God by creating a non-God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So this is what I'm going to do. I will make them jealous with those who are non-people, no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, the idols are very real. These idols that God's people created, they were very real. They just weren't gods. They were pretend gods. And the world is full of pagans who are not really God's people. They're people, they're real people, but they're not God's people. And yet God will use them when He grows angry, because His anger is indescribably deep. And it's His anger. Look at verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger. It burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase. Sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by plague, poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of the beasts against them with the venom of the things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall be reeved, and indoors terror for young men, women alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hair. Look at all those personal pronouns. My, I. Who's the source of all these bad things, these horrible things that were going to happen to God's people when they rebel? Who heaps the disaster? Who spreads the arrows? Who sends the beasts? It kind of makes you wonder if this is the same God that we hear about who only knows super grace and kind of winks at our sins. Well, He doesn't, because He's a just God. And as a just God, He knows the enemy. But does He really fear the enemy? Verse 26, I've said, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. That's talking about his people, his rebellious people who created all these idols. God says, I would have just cut them to pieces. I'll wipe them from human memory. But I'm not going to do that, verse 27. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy? God's not afraid of pagans, is he? I mean, is God afraid of unbelievers? No, watch. Lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It's not the Lord who did all this. God's not afraid of the pagans by any far stretch of the imagination. What he feared was that these guys are going to come to the wrong conclusion. And of course they're going to come to the wrong conclusion. They're pagans. They have no fear of God, no understanding of God, no love for God. They're not going to attribute to God anything. Most of the time they deny that he exists. They cannot help but come to the wrong conclusions because they are sinful. And so they would conclude, well, look what we did. I mean, here are these so-called people of God. Must be we're more powerful than God because we wiped out God's people, because God was going to use them as instruments of his judgment. Notice how God explains this sinful logic that they have. If the world actually had wisdom, God could have wiped out his people like this, and they would have understood exactly what God was doing and why he was doing it. Verse 28, they're a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would have understood this, but they're not, so they won't. In fact, if they were wise and they watched God's judgment on his own people, they would have enough sense to fear their own condition and their own rebellion against God. Last part of verse 29, they would discern their latter end. And if they had any wisdom at all, they would really see that there is an evidence of God's hand with these people all along. Verse 30, how could one have chased 1,000, two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? They would understand. Oh, this is evidence of God's hand against his own people. And if the world had any wisdom at all, they would understand that there is a world of difference between their rock and the rock. Whatever the world resorts to for strength, for blessing, for satisfaction. Verse 31. Their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies, they're on their own. And if the world had any wisdom at all, they would realize that in God's thinking, they are identified with Sodom and Gomorrah and should fear pending doom. Verse 32. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, the fields from Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? But they're not wise. And the world does not have wisdom, and they cannot understand what God is doing. And therefore, they cannot understand this incredible reality that God reserves vengeance for himself. And whatever he does is right. And when he authors swift calamity in order to bring out this vengeance and get recompense from his people who rebel, it should be obvious. Verse 35, vengeance is mine. Recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Do you know, that was the text Jonathan Edwards chose for that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And what he preached is still valid. Vengeance is God's. And the rebel's foot will slip in due time. And yet at the same time, God is merciful. And here's an amazing thing. God will bring pagan nations against his people, or God will bring pagans into the lives of his people for judgment. because they've rebelled against Him. And yet, when God has punished His people, and He's brought discipline against them because vengeance is His, He will vindicate His people. I believe that's still in line for God's people. Verse 36. The Lord will vindicate His people, have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone. In other words, they finally have died to self. There's none remaining, bond or free, finally. And yet when God vindicates His people and shows mercy, He still doesn't remove their responsibility. I mean, when you see the vindication of God come in your life, that's no time to say, "Whew, I dodged that bullet." No, we're still responsible for creating these false gods. Verse 37, then He will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you. Let them be your protection." No, vengeance means God will repay. Verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh, the blood of the slain and their captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." I mean, there's just no question that God is the author of retribution. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. And yet His whole creation rejoices when God shows His power. Verse 43, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens, bow down to Him, all gods, for He avenges the blood of His children, takes vengeance on His adversaries, He repays those who hate Him, and cleanses His people." That's the story of the last days. That's the rejoicing in Revelation. And it's possible for us to read through this and say, wow. God does repay. And God does not take lightly anybody taking away His glory and giving it to something else or someone else. But it's really easy for us to make that all theoretical. Okay, that's the sad song. It's not the sort of thing that you sing to your children as they're getting ready for bed. It's not a lullaby. But as this text ends, verse 44 through 52, I want you to see, as Moses sang this song, he was singing about himself. God's vengeance was not theoretical to Moses. It's very real. And if it's ever directed to you or to me, we will be quite sure it's not theoretical. Look at this application of God's justice. Moses says, "These are not empty words. You teach these things." Verse 44, Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. He and Joshua, the son of Nun, so they had this duet going on. And he challenges the people, saying, you need to teach this. Verse 45, when he had finished speaking all these words, all of Israel, he said, "Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law." This is almost exactly how he started out his speech. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he was beginning this speech and telling this second generation of people, "You're going into the land. Be sure you don't forsake God. Be sure you don't follow the false gods. Be sure that you don't set up these idols in your life." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we will do that when we finally get it through our heads that the Word of God is life. Verse 47. These are not empty words, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Folks, the Bible is your life. It is not an option. It's not something you can do without for a few days, a few weeks. When you obey the Word of God, it makes all the difference between abundant life and a life of regret and sorrow. All the difference between eternal life and eternal punishment. And nobody knew that better than Moses. Having gone through this whole thing, look how Moses ends. He says, there's a just sentence against me. Verse 48. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession, and die. Go on up, Moses. Go up on that mountain and die. Be gathered to your people just like Aaron was on Mount Hor. It's the end. Moses knew this was coming. Previously, God had made that very clear to him that he was not going to enter the promised land. All the way back, time of the rebellion, when he rebelled against God, Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, God said, okay, you don't go in. I don't know how much time there was between then and this point of the story. But I know that before Moses began this instruction for these people, you know the one thing he said? Chapter 1, verse 27, Deuteronomy. I don't get to go in. I'm not going. Why? Well, God reminds him again now as he says, this is it. The day's come. I read this and I say, is that how I'm going to feel? Is the Lord going to say to me, this is it. You're done. Death? Are we going to have any warning? Are we going to be ready to walk through that valley of the shadow of death? It's inevitable. And as we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, are we going to be absolutely confident that our rebellion against God has been taken care of? It's been confessed. It's been dealt with. Jesus Christ's blood has covered it. Taking it away. Boy, I'd hate to walk through that valley. Not sure. So here's the reason for what appears to be a very harsh sentence. Verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribeth Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go in there into the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. So it's very, very clear. God says, this is why you're not going, Moses. You broke faith with me in the midst of the people. This is a very, very important lesson about human weakness. You know, one time, God had very clearly said to Moses, now gather the people around. I know they're thirsty and there's no water out here in the desert. And you strike that rock and the water's going to come out. That's back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 2 through verse 6. I think it's around Mount Sinai. And so he did what God said. He struck the rock. Water came out. Mirab, very similar situation. No water, people are thirsty, they're grumbling. God says, Moses, speak to the rock. You know, very different. God said, I'll produce the water. Well, instead, Moses, in the sight of all the people, took credit for bringing water out of that rock. It's really, really easy for me to be sympathetic with Moses. Numbers chapter 20, verse 3 through verse 5, the people are grumbling, they're complaining, they're saying, he's at fault, you never should have brought us out of Egypt. Nah, 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 you know how it goes. If I'm Moses, I'm not going to strike the rock. I'm going to strike the people. I can understand why he was frustrated, agitated. Numbers 30, verse 11, Moses lost his temper and he struck the rock. And God said nothing about Moses losing his temper. He said, what you did was rob me. Moses, you made yourself God. You're your own idol. You put yourself between me and the people. And instead of showing the people how to have faith, see, this is God's argument. You lost faith. Instead of showing the people how to have faith in God, instead of showing the people how to trust God, even when the people were being rebellious and seemed like they were in control, Moses had to act like he was in control. And he robbed God of his glory. You know what's the saddest part of this whole story to me? Is what I know about Moses. And you know too. He's an amazing guy. Numbers 12, verse 3. God said, Moses is the humblest man in all the earth. That was God's assessment. Not his wife's. It was perfect. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, God assessed Moses as the most obedient servant he had on earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, God said to Miriam and Aaron, who were in conflict with Moses at the time, you better listen to him, because I talked to him face to face, not like I talked to everybody else. Moses has a special audience with me. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. God said, I talk to Moses like I talk to a friend. And here's the lesson for us. No servant of the Lord, no child of God is beyond failing in faithfulness toward God. Nobody. That's why we need to pay attention to this song. This is Moses. God comes to him and says, this is it. Told you the day was coming. You die. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we sit here this evening, and I say this all the time. We need to rejoice because we are God's children. We're the product of his blessing. I mean, we're the miracle of regeneration. God has blessed us so much. But it's so easy for us to replace him. Partly because I live in a world that is thoroughly sinful, in a flesh that is thoroughly sinful. And that's why we just have to guard our hearts and keep our hearts focused on God. It is so easy for us to create idols in our hearts, forgetting they belong to God. And when we do that, it doesn't make God very happy. So I think in light of what we read here, it'd just be good for us to just take a real good look inside our hearts and say, is there anything, anyone, that I have put between God and me? Am I turning to anything or anyone else trying to find joy, peace, happiness, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, you know, all that? And if I see something like that, I just have to tear it down. I just have to go to God and say, God, give me the grace, give me the strength, give me the wisdom to destroy this thing before it destroys me. I think that's what God would have us come away from, reading this song and say, I just want real clear channels with God, real good communication with God, so that I know that I am His and He is mine and we're just good. It's good to be good with God, isn't it?